The reading tonight is from the book of Esther, and we're reading from the first chapter, the first nine verses. And if you have a church Bible, that's page 501. 501. So let's hear what the word of the Lord says. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The gardens had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Leave God's reading at that point, and now come and pray for Matthew as he brings God's message to us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing Matthew to us as our assistant pastor, and we pray that you would abundantly help him and bless him, Lord, as he brings your word to us tonight. Lord, as you have led him to this rather different book in the Bible, the book of Esther, Lord, we pray that you would help him, Lord, to bring those lessons that you want us to learn from this, your holy word, that, Lord, you would indeed give us all good listening ears, that you would hear what your servant has to say. And we pray above all, Lord, that Matthew may be guided by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to the truths and words that you want him to declare to us, that we may truly hear the word of God tonight. Lord, bless your servant, bless us, we pray, and help us to be good listeners and good doers of your word. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, so I just thought I'd, rather than carry on in the series in Ephesians that I've been sort of sporadically doing over the last year or so, I thought as it's a fresh start, I would start in a fresh book. So we're going to be beginning a bit of a series in the book of Esther, which is one of my absolute favourite stories in, well, the whole of the Bible, not just the Old Testament. And I don't know whether if it's one that you haven't ever read before or if you haven't read recently, I hope you find you're in for a real treat with reading it. It's sort of, it's so full of all sorts of very unexpected things, and some real low points and some real triumphs. And you know, even if we were to take all the divine truth out of it, it's just a brilliant story in its own right. But I think we'll find that it just has so much relevance to us in our society today that it's just so incredibly current. But before I dive into the text, I want to ask us the simple question, which is, why study the Old Testament at all? Why would we study a book that in this case was written 2,500 years ago? The New Testament is at least written in the Roman world, which has got a surprising amount of sort of similarities in culture with our own. Most of our political or social institutions, you can sort of trace some kind of history back to Roman times, and our language and our art and our culture has similarities. But in the time that this book's written, the culture of the Eastern empires, which dominated over Israel and all the surrounding nations, just seem so totally alien to our own. And if at times we find the New Testament is really hard to relate to with the context of it, then how much more so is the context of the Old Testament difficult to relate to? And not only that, but as we look at it, isn't this an entirely different age of salvation history? I mean, this is written before the coming of Jesus, so isn't this almost an obsolete way of saving us, the story of the Old Testament? Doesn't everything in it just relate to the old covenant that was made between God and Israel and not to the new covenant that was sealed in the blood of Christ? And if that's the case, we could ask, aren't all the laws and all the teachings in the Old Testament completely irrelevant to us today? Can't we just ignore them all? And if that's your opinion, then I hope that as we go through this book of Esther, you'll see that it really is a truly relevant book to today, and also that the whole of the Bible is all one cohesive story of God's plan to save mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the early stages where Jesus is only hinted at, or even only sort of obliquely referred to, as you read it, you realize that the whole of the Bible is one cohesive story. So I think these are the two reasons why we should still look at the Old Testament. The first is simply that it is totally contemporary and totally relevant to today. But that in itself is not enough, because if we only look for things that are relevant to us, it's almost instantly showing kind of how self-centered our view is, because we're just looking for things that affect us and are looking at things just from our limited perspective, whereas actually the truth about God's existence is just outside of us, and it's something that if we only look for relevancy, then we could look at any other ancient texts, like the Rosetta Stone, I think, has passages where it's talking about the older people complaining about the youth of today not respecting their elders, and there's all sorts of completely relevant things from ancient texts that show that society hasn't necessarily changed. But if we want to go just beyond relevancy and our own kind of self-centered questions, then we need to look for a higher truth, and that's the Bible, because the Bible is the very word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." All scripture is breathed out by God. It's all inspired by him. And the thing that I quite often forget is at the time that Paul wrote these letters to Timothy, when he says all scriptures, he just means the Old Testament, because the New Testament either hadn't been written or it was literally being written by Paul in that letter, which is now being put into scripture. So the apostles and the early church, all of scripture was the Old Testament. So to them, it wasn't just a set of interesting old stories or a set of moral guides. And nor was it an obsolete means of salvation now Jesus had come along. For them, all of the Old Testament was the whole of Scripture, and it was all pointing to God's plan of salvation through Jesus on the cross, which was always God's plan A. And they knew that every page pointed to Christ. In John 1, from verse 45, Philip, when he finds Nathanael, tells him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And it wasn't just the apostles and the early church who said that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. If we listen to our Lord himself speaking in John 5:39, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." Then in Luke 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue and reads from the prophet Isaiah chapter 61. And after that, he sits down and in front of everybody, says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Or in other words, Jesus is saying, "Isaiah wrote directly about me." In Luke 24, from verse 25 to 27, Jesus asked the two disciples on the Emmaus Road as they walk with him, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer all these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then later in the same chapter, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, that is, the Old Testament, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." So Jesus himself believed that the whole scripture, the whole of the Old Testament, pointed to him and his redemptive work. And that's something that God the Father had purposed from before the foundation of the world. And there's a very famous quote by C.H. Spurgeon where he says that, "Don't you know that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England that there is a road that leads to London? Well, from every text in Scripture, there is a road which leads to the great metropolis, Christ." So if that's the case, and that every passage of the Old Testament points to Christ, then how should we approach reading the Old Testament? Well, the great reformer John Calvin wrote that the Scriptures should be read with the aim of finding Christ in them. Whoever turns aside from this goal, even though they wear themselves out all their life in learning, they will never reach the knowledge of the truth. And it seems, as I've said, clear to me that what we read of Jesus' own words, that he believes the very same thing. So now that we've seen just how crucial the Old Testament is, let's turn to Esther itself. I think this evening, as I realised while I was preparing, I was hoping to get quite a way into the first chapter, and I think probably I'm only going to sort of get to the edges and just look at Esther in part of the overall themes, and then once I've kind of laid the groundwork, then next week I'll be sort of diving really in depth into the first chapter. But the context of Esther is 90 years earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had invaded. The capital city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, and many of the Israelites had been carried off into captivity, where they remained for decades, being ruled over by a succession of cruel pagan kings. Effectively, it looked at this point like the whole kingdom of Israel was completely finished, and the people were just destroyed and laid low and forgotten. But eventually, God intervenes and hope begins to be rekindled as some of the exiles start to be able to return home. And the book of Esther takes place as this light begins to dawn into their world. And it's written kind of in the middle of the book of Ezra. So the first session, the first return has happened and some of the Israelites have returned. But then the temple is still in ruins, the walls are still in ruins, which are going to get fixed by Nehemiah. And so the second and third return are still yet to happen. So they're living completely in the heart of enemy territory. And darkness is all around and oppression is all around, but there are some glimmers of hope. And part of the reason I love Esther so much is just how relevant it is and how it speaks to our lives. And two main things that it shows us. The first is what it is like to live as strangers in a hostile land, which we were starting to see in 1 Peter as well this morning, that these people, the Israelites, are living in a completely hostile culture to their faith and way of life. And secondly, and the thing I really want to focus on this evening, is it talks about what it is like to live life when God appears to be completely absent. At the beginning of the story, God's people are scattered and divided, and they live in a hostile land. Their religious institutions and organizations are crumbling. God's word is increasingly ignored. Even speaking of God invites hostility from the people around them. God's people are totally despised and made a laughingstock because they don't bow down and serve the idols and celebrities of their day. And the kingdom they live in is full of political strife and division, corruption and self-interest, and immorality invades every aspect of society from the very top to the very bottom. And in some ways, amongst all of that, Esther's life reads like a real-life Cinderella story. It's like a rags-to-riches tale which could almost be fitting of some of the kind of footballers' wives and celebrities who just get elevated from almost nowhere right into the heart of society and become, you know, the celebrities and YouTube influencers and everybody else that everybody looks to. So in some ways, Esther's story is like a fairy tale. But while it might seem glamorous, as we'll see, it really does contain its fair share of loneliness and heartache and grief. And I'm sure she would have had the cause to ask this question, probably many times in her life actually: where is God in all of this that's going on? Where is God in all of this? It's hard to think of a more fitting question for today, isn't it? I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have asked this question recently, perhaps even this week or even today: where is God in all of this that's going on? Why are things like this? Why, God, do you seem to be absent from this situation? And perhaps the most startling thing about Esther as a book of the Bible is it doesn't mention God a single time. There isn't one direct mention of God in the book of Esther. Neither is there a mention of prayer. Neither is there a real mention of true worship. But this is not an accident. It's a deliberate device by the author designed to make us ask this very question: where is God in all of this? And it's that which makes this book so relevant to our day, because you only have to turn the news on for a second or read a book for 5 minutes on modern history and this question just rears its head. Where is God when Brexit tears our country apart? Where is he when our leaders are only motivated by self-interest and arrogance, and when our political and social systems break down? Where is God when our society spirals into vice and immorality, when natural human relationships are spoiled and perverted? Where is God when our planet is being destroyed by greed, when the needs of the poor are trampled by the rich, when the weak are abused by the strong? And where is he where, instead of his name being praised, it's only used by almost everyone as a swear word? Where is he when his people are mocked and despised? And then, on a personal level, where is God when I lost my job and can't find work? Where is he when I can't make ends meet and pay the bills? Where is God when I had that accident or was hit by illness or disability? Or where was he when our children got sick? Where is God when those we love are not Christians and are so hostile to our faith which we want to share with them? And we've been praying them for so long. Where is he then? And where is God when I'm lonely and I've got nobody to share my worries with? When I can't be comforted, and when it feels like my grief has spoiled my joy in worship and I can't even find any words to pray? Where is God in all of this? And these are such momentous questions that I'm not even if I had the answers, I wouldn't try to answer them all this evening. But I really hope, as we start to look through Esther, that we'll see that there are answers to some of these questions, but in all of them, it's God's purpose, it's working through it. And I hope that we'll see during this study that we can be really blessed by turning to the Bible in our distress and in our uncertainty when we don't know the answers to these questions. But firstly, I want to just ask the question: if we can't see God in our lives, Are we looking in the right place? Are we looking in the right way? And even before that, are we actually looking for the right God? Are we looking for the one true God and not one of our own imagining? Are we like first century Israel, awaiting our Messiah and looking for a conquering hero, one who comes in mighty force to show off his power? One a bit like Xerxes, the king who we've just been introduced to, who commands mighty armies and can have pretty much the entire known world invited to his capital for a feast for 180 days. Are we looking for this kind of big show-off, mighty God? Or are we looking for one who, though being in very nature God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but one who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross? Are we looking for a king who is only friend to the strong and the wealthy, or are we looking for a king who is a friend of the poor and the weak, the downtrodden and the needy? Are we looking for a leader like our politicians who falsely promise all will be well when it clearly isn't? Or are we looking for one who says, you shall know suffering all the days of your life, and take up your cross and follow me? I think we'll see as we look through Esther the contrast between a worldly king like Xerxes and the contrast with him, with God's appointed saviour. In this case, in the story of Esther, it's Esther herself who God raises up. And there are so many other stories in the Old Testament of Daniel and Joseph that all point the way not only to the fact that God will send a saviour, but they all point to our ultimate saviour, Jesus Christ. And in all of this, we've got to remember that God's purpose is not necessarily our purpose. He isn't there to make us happy or to make our lives easy. His first purpose is to be glorified. And as Jesus says, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter his glory? Well, if we want to follow Christ, shouldn't we expect that we would have to follow in those footsteps to suffer first before entering into his glory? And God's second purpose is to gather up a chosen people to himself in Christ Jesus, to be presented to him as an acceptable offering, perfect and without blemish, purified through suffering, refined by fire and the washing of the word. So let us make sure that we are looking for the God who accomplishes all things according to the purpose of his glorious will, and not an imagined God who serves our own interests and who is conforming to our image. We must be looking for the God of Genesis chapter 1 who made man in his image, not trying to find one of our own imagining or for our own convenience. Are we looking for the right God? And secondly, are we looking in the right way? Do we realize that we can trust in the God of the Bible because his existence is not based on our subjective experience, but it's based on objective, unchanging truth? Just because we don't feel God is there, it doesn't mean that he is absent. People often say that the truth is different according to your point of view, or that reality is determined by the way that your mind looks at what happened. That's a really increasingly common belief today, but that isn't true. It just simply isn't right. There is only one truth. And the Bible says that God is truth and that his word is truth. And the truth about God, which we find in the Bible, it doesn't change based on our feelings or on our experiences, which are subjective. It doesn't change whether we are happy or whether we are sad. It doesn't change if we're prosperous or destitute or healthy or ill. We worship the God who was and is to come. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that is what we can cling on to. So when we read that God is faithful, that he never abandons his people, no matter how many times they turn their back on him, when we read that throughout history he has always listened to his people's cries, and that when the time is right to accomplish the purpose of his will, he has always raised up somebody or something to deliver them from their distress. For example, in our story, we know that God in Esther appears to be absent. He's not mentioned, but we'll see that he raises up somebody at exactly the time that he wanted to, how he's always planned to redeem his people. We know that the same applies to us in Jesus Christ. And it applies whether we feel like God is with us or not. Because our feelings are subjective. They don't alter the reality of who God is or where he is or what he is doing. And it really is so important that we guard against this in our age of relativism and postmodernism, which is just bombarding us in just, you know, everything from almost the earliest days of school and university now. This idea that there is no real truth and truth is what you make it is just totally prevalent, and it's something to stand against. And then thirdly, I want to ask, are we looking for God in the right place? Don't we so often push God to the edges of our lives? Don't we push him to the periphery? We don't fully understand him, so we push him to the edge and we make our lives about all the things that we do understand. And then for everything we don't understand, we sort of say, oh, well, that's for God. But in fact, it's something that, it's not only the way we think about God, it's just that the way we almost want to rule our own lives. We take certain aspects of our life and we say, I'm going to keep all of this in this box exactly how I want it. And then we'll only call on God when things don't happen according to my will. I'm only going to call on God when I'm at the end of my resources and at the end of my strength and I can't do it alone. Well, do you know that God isn't like a waiter in a restaurant? I think we can so often treat him a bit like that. Just expect God to be hovering somewhere against the back wall in the background and he'll only emerge when we want him to pass us the salt or to clean up our mess. But that's not the way we should treat him. Nor should we treat him like a kind of a divine vending machine where we just, when we want something, we just sort of put a prayer in and expect to get exactly what we want out. God doesn't exist on the fringes of our life. He exists at the very center of it, at the very heart of it. And that's something I really hope we'll see as we start to look through Esther, that whether or not God appears to be absent, that he really is right in the heart of everything that's going on. He isn't like a waiter, and we shouldn't treat him as such. We ought to treat him like he's at the centre of our lives. We ought to carry on the same analogy, to invite him to sit at our table with us. But in fact, if you look at it like that, we've got it the wrong way around, because it's God who sits at, God who invites us to sit at his table. Just how privileged we are, and how often we try to push him out of our lives. Everything works according to his will, not our will. Everything works to the good of those who love him, Scripture says. And I'm not saying that everything that happens to us is good or everything that happens to us is our fault, because so much of what happens, some of it is awful. But God, who sees eternity, knows that everything works together for the good of those who love him. And we'll see that abundantly in the book of Esther. God doesn't exist on the periphery, far off in the distance somewhere. He's not in the distance, aloof and remote. No, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live amongst us. And Jesus said that after he departed, he would send the Comforter. And he said that it's the Father's will that they would come and make their home amongst us. Jesus isn't meant to be on the edges of our lives, on the periphery. No, his position is right at the center. Our God isn't some disinterested onlooker. He feels every hurt. He sees every need. Jesus felt weakness. He felt pain. He even felt complete and total abandonment by God. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus wept. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Where is God in all of this? Where is he in all our suffering? Where was God during mankind's greatest hour of need, when the tyranny of sin and death threatened to crush us? He was lifted up on high, nailed to a cross of wood, body broken and blood poured out to save each and every one of us. And if God the Father was willing to send his only begotten and beloved Son to such an end in order to save us, and if Jesus went as a willing sacrifice, dying for our sin, even though he himself was perfect and without sin, then is God going to abandon us now when we need him the most? God forbid. The idea is just preposterous. It's absurd. Where is God in all of this? He's carrying out his eternal plan for salvation. None of it is left to random chance. If something as shocking and as foolish as the cross, do you know that the Bible says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing? If something as shocking and foolish as the cross can be part of God's eternal plan, then so too can every situation in your life, no matter how hard it is for us to see it. And as Mordecai says to Esther at a crucial turning point in the story, "Who knows, but perhaps you have been brought to this very situation for such a time as this." God's plan is working through all of our lives. And 70 years before the time of Esther, the prophet Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon, "This is what the Lord says, Babylon will be powerful for 70 years. After that time, I will come to you. I will keep my promise to you to bring you back to Jerusalem. I say this because I know what I am planning for you, says the Lord. I have good plans for you, not plans to hurt you. I will give you hope and a good future. Then you will call my name. You will come to me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will search for me, and when you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will bring you back to this place. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." Has God changed from the days of Esther, from the days of Jeremiah, from the days of Moses and the prophets? Has he stopped caring? Has he stopped acting? Has he fallen asleep? No. God is not absent, but he permeates every moment with his providential care and saving purpose. Everything that happens is part of his plan. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and the fact that it speaks into our lives, and we pray that we would remember in our distress, which we so often feel, if we only remember to turn to you and to your word, we would find comfort. But we pray that more than that, Lord, that you would come amongst us and work in our hearts to comfort us and to show us your presence beyond doubt. And especially in the times when you seem so far away from us, when it's so hard to worship, where the praise doesn't seem to flow and the words in prayer don't seem to flow, it all seems to dried up and And the good times seem so hard to remember, Lord. We pray that you would just give us strength to endure through those difficult seasons and to come through into the time when you would shine light and new hope and new beginnings into our lives, Lord. And help us just to remember that beyond anything, you are God and you are all-powerful and worthy to be praised. And we long and live to worship and praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So we'll close with one final song following on from that idea of hope. I'm going to sing, There Is a Hope.